When we were putting the STOP program together, and we were thinking about all the legal ramifications, I kept imagining myself sitting in the little dock there, the little stand that the person being questioned sits in, and having the district attorney asking me questions. I've actually been in that position before. I appeared before a grand jury. I also appeared as a character reference in a family matter. I've been in that little docket, not exactly a fun place to be, even though I knew I wasn't there in trouble. But we've all watched enough police and court dramas on television or in movies or whatever, then we have a pretty good idea of what it takes to be there, how they put together evidence, fingerprints, DNA, eyewitness statements. What if, and we've asked this question before, but it's good to review it from time to time. What if today, an executive order was written by our president, who likes to write executive orders, and the executive order would declare that Christianity was now illegal in the United States of America? That to pursue your Christian faith would be an act of breaking the law, and you would be arrested and imprisoned. Now, we don't think of that in our country, do we? But you know, there's a lot of things we don't think about in our country. For instance, in other countries, Catholics persecute evangelical Christians to the point of even killing them. We are reminded of moderate Muslims all the time in America, but in other countries, they don't exist. And Islam is a very brutal religion in other countries. But we have all lived long enough to see some changes occurring. And we may all live long enough to see Christianity become a persecuted religion in the United States of America. I mean, it's already in the crosshairs. New York City, Baltimore, and the state of California have all passed laws requiring that notices be put up in crisis pregnancy centers about what they don't provide. In other words, they provide no abortion counseling, no abortion services. There are no physicians on site. Now it's the volley back, because some legislatures required, for instance, that if a girl is going to get an ultrasound, she's going to get an abortion, she must have an ultrasound first. Now the ultrasound is the most powerful weapon against abortion that we've ever had, because you know what you see in the ultrasound? You don't see a blob of protoplasm. You see a baby. And so now they're firing back because the requirements of the ultrasound, now in some states they're actually requiring that the physicians performing the abortions have privileges at a local hospital in case something bad happens. Heaven forbid that we would actually have a physician on call there who actually is a reputable physician. We certainly wouldn't want that.
one church, a Korean church, had bought a property and built a church. Had checked ahead of time to make sure that their property was zoned for both church and school usage. They decided they wanted to start a seminary. And the local township kept them from doing so. They had perfect freedom under American law. They had freedom under the zoning, but now they were being stopped from doing so. It's coming, folks. It's coming. The persecution is coming. We've looked the last 2 weeks at some of the very negative stuff. I'd like to look at a little more positive spin, if there can be a positive spin, on persecution this week. Before we begin next week, the five-chapter study of the Apostle Paul in his persecution. And the first thing I like to think about is a couple of the perils of persecution. One is that persecution keeps people from salvation. Now, we don't think about that much. We think if we present the gospel to somebody today, no big deal. Nobody came in and told my wife, you hand out one more of those tracts your room and we're going to throw you out on the street. You know, you can't do that. Nobody told her she couldn't. She kept handing out the tracts. And if somebody read it, they might get laughed at, but nobody's going to do anything to someone. But in some countries right now, for a Muslim believer to talk to a Christian and consider the claims of Christ could jeopardize their life. At the very least, prison. At the very worst, they would be killed. In fact, in some countries, it is very hard to get a church started because every time someone converts, they disappear. Because their family takes care of them. Because it is absolutely anathema for a Muslim believer to repudiate their Muslim beliefs and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. And there's a simple way to deal with those folks. We just terminate their lives. But even in our own country, if you become a Christian, or if you think about Christianity, sometimes you can get some tremendous pressure from family and friends. And the Bible talks about that, doesn't it? In the book of Matthew, and in the book of Mark, and in the book of Luke, it tells the parable of the sower. I've given you there the reference in Matthew 13. And it says that the seed fell on four different types of ground. The one fell on the roadway, the hard road, and the birds came and ate up the seed and it was gone. And that's a picture of Satan taking away the word. Some fell on the stony ground. It came up for a little bit, but it quickly died out because it had no root. And we've all known people that have heard about the gospel, got excited for 3 or 4 days, and that was it. Maybe they heard an emotional story, a tremendous testimony of some sort, and that was the end of the line. And then there was some that says fell among the thorns. And it began to grow out, but the thorns, which are threatenings and persecutions and the cares of this world, choked out that seed. And so we realize that persecution can choke out the witness of a Christian. Someone who's beginning to think about the gospel and think about maybe reading the Bible or something could indeed face persecution and be kept from that. A similar thing can happen to Christians. We, however, are not kept from salvation, but kept from service. Paul writes Timothy there in 2 Timothy 1:7. He's the pastor in Ephesus. Things have not been going particularly well for him in Ephesus. He is a young man, and the apparently most of the congregation a bit older, and Paul wrote him in the previous epistle, don't let anybody look down on your youthfulness, but be an example of them that believe. But as Paul is writing, it's obvious that there is something going on there in Ephesus. And he writes to Paul, or writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, he says, look, God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity or fear. That's not from God that you fear to serve the Lord. He's given us a spirit of love and power and a sound mind. So we can go forward. But persecution can scare folks. How many of you would have come in here this morning if you had to go through a checkpoint outside? Someone saying, okay, we are collecting data on all the people attending churches. It is a new law. I need your name and your address and your social security number before you can enter the church. Would you have kept coming? Would you have gone in? I wonder how many megachurches would cease to be megachurches if that were the case. How many of us have been kept from fear, kept from service by fear? In fact, the number one reason people do not start witnessing is a matter of fear. And the answer is they need to realize that the fear doesn't come from God. It comes from the devil, and we need to tell the devil no. But there is actually a plan for persecution. Okay, you face persecution. What should you do? I've given you 10 here. I don't claim my list as being exhaustive, but as I've been doing a lot of reading in persecution literature, these are some of the things that I have found. One, show Christ. Show Christ. Luke chapter 21, he makes this very clear. He talks about the persecution that we're going to face. Luke 21, starting at verse 12. Luke 21, starting at verse 12. Oh, I turned to 22. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up into the synagogue and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all of your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And in fact, we're going to talk about that in the next 2 weeks of my Sunday school class, about having that testimony that someone cannot gainsay or resist. It's an opportunity for a testimony. Acts chapter 8, 1 through 4, the persecution under Paul began. And we read in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, that they went as far as Antioch and started the most powerful missionary church the world has ever known. It's the very church that Paul and Barnabas were sent from on their first missionary journey. It was the effect of persecution that made that possible. I think of the story of Lisa Vins, and I've told it here before. Lisa Vins one of the daughters of Georgie Vins, a Russian dissident who was in prison because he was a pastor of a non-registered Baptist church. If there comes a day when we need to register with the government in order to be able to operate, of course, we as a church will not do that, because we cannot surrender the sovereignty and the autonomy of our church to an authority outside of it. We answer to Christ and to the congregation, no one else. And so he was imprisoned. His daughter at the time, Lisa, was, I think, in second or third grade, she said. And they were all supposed to write an article of why Vladimir Lenin, was number one in all of their hearts. She She was the daughter of a dissident pastor. Do you think Lenin was number one in her heart? Not at all. So she wrote why Jesus was number one in her heart. Needless to say, her Communist Party school teacher was not too impressed. Took her and the article down to the office. And the principal was so incensed that he decided to publicly humiliate her. And so he read her essay over the public address system to all the students in the school. Probably didn't see Lisa over in the corner going, "Yes, yes, yes." Oftentimes persecution amplifies the very testimony that we want to give. And know this, that God can give us the words to speak those testimonies that can't be resisted. It's also another thing that we can do, and that's we can do some self-examination. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're part of the faith." You know, sometimes supposed Christians have gotten persecuted because they live stinky lives. I have known Christians who were so obnoxious about their witness to people that they didn't go over real big. And they called it persecution, but what they were getting was what was due them. But perhaps we are running into problems because our own lives are not right. And we need to think about that as we think about persecution coming. Are we indeed born again? Are we ready? Do we have the Spirit of God within us and are ready for what may be coming? One of the things that Lisa also shared about the churches in Russia during this time of persecution, she said, "We came and stayed at a Southern Baptist church in North Carolina, I believe it was." She said, "That Saturday night they had a dance at the church." She said, "We were pretty appalled." She said, "In Russia, it's either black or white. You either are a Christian or you aren't. There are no gray areas in Russia. There are no sort of Christians, kind of Christians, part-time Christians, convenience Christians in Russia. You're either in or you're out." She said, "In America, I found all this gray." We need to examine ourselves because in the time of persecution, there's going to become a sorting. In fact, many pastors, like me, would welcome persecution for that reason. It'll clean out the church of all those that are pretending. And as you look across America and see the churches of our day, see the preachers that are on television, you realize there's a lot of pretending. Thirdly, study. We're told to study anyway, aren't we? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that if those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, that the evil is going to wax worse and worse. But he says what? Take hold of the things that you've known. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In fact, when Paul is telling us that we need to stand against the devil, to stand strong against the attack of the devil, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, "Wherefore, wake thou, 6:14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth." We are going to need the word. And we know that from things that have happened, don't we? Remember some of the stories of some of the prisoners of war in Vietnam? How they exchanged verses back and forth. Bible verses that they had memorized. and how the Word of God helped to sustain them in the midst of some of these difficult times? Because they had it in their head and they could share it with one another. We need to become men and women of the book even more so as we see persecution arising. Fourth, we need to be supplicants. We need to be supplicating. We need to be praying, binding God in the midst of all of this. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 40 to 45, as he ends up this chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, notice what he says. The Lord says, verse 43, "You have heard it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and for the unjust." We need to be praying for the persecutors. What an evidence that they are not right with God that they're persecuting us. What an evidence that they need someone, they need Jesus Christ in their life. They need their sins forgiven. They're obviously estranged from God and a servant of Satan, and they need to be liberated. And so we need to be praying for our persecutors. But Ephesians chapter 6, 18, at the end of his examination of the armor of God, he says that we need to be praying for all the saints. When I was in Jersey Shore as a pastor, I had on my wall a picture of all of the pastors of the unregistered churches in Russia who were currently in prison. It was a reminder that I needed to pray for them. I wonder about, do we pray for the pastors in someplace like Sudan or Somalia? Do we pray for the Christians in the number one persecuting country in the world, North Korea? Do we pray for the Christians in these Muslim countries where their lives are put in jeopardy? Places like Eritrea and Iraq and Iran and Turkey.
We need to be praying for them. Fifth, we need to stay close. Remember when you were a kid and you used your dad as a threatening tool? I've done that before, you know. Well, my dad will come down here and he'll deal with you. The other kid says, well, my dad will come out and deal with you. You say, well, my dad can beat up your dad. Now, neither dad was ever going to do that. But we used them, didn't we? I remember using my dad on Fritz Inman, because Fritz Inman always cleaned my clock. I tried to beat that boy up several times, and every time I did, I lost horribly. So I'd always threaten him with my dad. My dad never once did anything to Fritz. He did have a little talk with me, though. But have you ever noticed what a little child does when somebody strange walks into the room? What do? They grab their mother's leg, don't they, or their dad's leg. They hide behind it and look around it. You know, Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7 gives a mighty testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ before persecutors and is eventually stoned by those persecutors. But notice what set Stephen up for that time. Why could Stephen be used of God in that situation? In Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, it says of Stephen, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." And here's the perfect man to be used of God in the midst of the persecution. Someone who was filled with faith and filled with the Holy Spirit. The perfect man of God to be a witness. You know, we're going to need to stay close to the Lord to be able to survive those times. It's not been a fun week at our house.
on Monday, as I saw my wife laying there on the ice and the ambulance came and the fire truck came and everything, I wasn't sitting there going, yay, another chance to trust the Lord. Wow, this is great. That was not my response, okay? Nor after she came through the surgery was I going, yay, now only 3 more months of therapy and we're there. Yes. 3 months of difficulties making it to therapy appointments and doctor's appointments and being constantly interrupted, having to take care of this, that, and the other thing. Yes, Lord, this is what I want. And yet, you know, if you've gone through these times, what does it do?
It drives you closer. You cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, help. If you were here Wednesday night, you know, I started on Philippians 4, 6 and 7. I'm going to keep doing it for the next couple of weeks. You know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. It's a time to stay close in the midst of any difficulty. Sixthly, it's a time to seek holiness. Not trying to just seek to be close to the Lord, but seek to be holy. Walk in holiness. If I'm going to be accused of being a Christian, let's make sure that there's plenty of evidence. And holiness is the evidence. In fact, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, I like this verse, Luke 6, 22. He tells us there, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast you out, cast your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. In other words, we are living for the Lord, and that's why we're under the persecution. Not because we're obnoxious, not because we're offensive, but because the Lord is offensive. And we are living for Him, and our lives are evidences of His reality. Later in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 21, Luke chapter 21, starting at verse 10. He says there, they said unto them, nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilence and fearful sights. And great signs shall be in the heavens. And before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you. It's coming. It's coming. Verse 17, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. In other words, seek to be God's. Seek to be holy. That's our command, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 1, be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Or the passage we just looked at last Sunday night, where he says that we are to abstain from earthly lusts, which war against your soul, having your conversation or your manner of life honest or upright before the Gentiles. That while they may mock us for our stand, they will in the day of visitation, when they come face to face with the Lord, they will have to admit that we live for Him. And in fact, that's the pattern that Jesus set for us, wasn't it? And then stand up. Take a stand. If you're going to stay close to the Lord and seek to be holy, then stand up and be counted. Think of the Apostle Paul. He's just been told by Agabus that when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be incarcerated, taken to Rome, and perhaps killed. And in fact, in every church he goes to, prophetic people are telling him the same thing. And Paul looks to the Ephesians elders there in Acts 20 and says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me. I'm willing to stand up and be counted. Or Ephesians 6:13, when it talks about standing up as though, it says, stand therefore in the strength of the Lord. Stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand against the forces of evil. We are called to stand up and be counted, to be different. This sort of an approach is countercultural, folks. But it's only as we are different, as people see that persecution cannot change us or move us or stop us, that we have a powerful witness to the watching world. Eighthly, serve. Serve. And serve the persecutor. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Talk about something that's countercultural. The heathen world says what? Do me good, I'll do you evil. Or they do the tit for tat. You do me evil, I'll do you evil. The culture world says, you do me good and I'll do you good. But the Christian world says, you do me evil and I will do you good. Again, countercultural. These are not the same, not the way people expect it. In fact, he defines it even more down in verses 20 and 21, doesn't he? Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, say, yeah, you deserve it. No, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We respond in a completely countercultural way. Not as the good people respond, not as the pagan people respond. We respond distinctively as Christians. Now, please, don't say, well, I'm going to feed him because then hot coals are going to rain down on him. I'll get him. That's not the point. The point is that our countercultural display will give them pause, won't it? Ninthly, see things divinely. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul reminds us of our perspective, as it were. 1 Peter 3:3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Or as Paul, as Peter said it in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we were last Sunday night, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Suffering is what we as Christians have been called to endure. And it's in the suffering that we really evidence Christ. Again, countercultural. This is not the way the world responds to this stuff. But our response becomes distinctive because we're distinctively different for Christ. Now, the last one is probably the hardest one of all. Go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Jesus goes down with all these blessings. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. On and on it goes. We kind of like all those. Then we get to verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, the happiness of being persecuted for the cause of Christ. Verse 11. Blessed are ye, happy are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And in fact, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Not exactly the way we'd expect the world to respond, is it? And yet we as Christians actually savor the opportunity. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, it says that Peter and John left the Sanhedrin after having been beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. We are distinctively different, that the life of Christ may be evidenced in us. Let's think about the prophet of persecution. I listed five of them there, and I must admit that I have taken these from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. They did an extensive article on persecution, and then they summed it up at the end as to how persecution has helped the church. And we've covered a lot of the verses related to it, so I haven't put them in here. But first of all, it purified the church. Remember in 1 John chapter 2, it says they went out from us because they were not of us. There's nothing like divine persecution of the divinely called to purify, to root out those who aren't really Christians, and to cause those who are Christ to cleave even closer to Jesus. And there's a refining of it. My wife and I were talking about it this week. To become a soldier, to become a Marine, become a sailor, you have to go through some difficult training. It's hard. Makes you strong, makes you tough, gives you education on how to do certain things. But some don't stop there, do they? Probably the most famous group right now are the SEALs. And some of the SEAL training is actually, you can see it on the internet and on television at times of time, some of the things that the SEALs go through in order to become a SEAL. If you want to be one of the elite in the Navy to be a SEAL, you have to go above and beyond. You have to suffer and learn to deal with the suffering in a very powerful way. It has been our observation, my wife and I, as we have ministered for almost 40 years now, that when God wants to make some special soldiers, to create some SEALs, as it were, out of his Navy, he takes them through suffering. He takes them through suffering. That's where we're tempered. That's where we're trained. That's where we're toughened up. That's where we get focused on what's important. How many times have we heard somebody who went through some tragedy or some, say, cancer or something like that? They said they learned to focus on the things that really mattered. Because so much of what we are occupied with doesn't matter at all. So it purified the church. Secondly, it proved the church. In the early church, particularly, there were a lot of doctrinal battles that went on. And there were men and women popping up, as Paul predicted would happen in Acts 20, who began to teach things that were deviant. But there's one thing about people teaching deviant things. When persecution comes, they head for the hills. They'll not stand up for that stuff. And so the difficulties that the church went through tended to prove the church what was indeed most important, and at the same time showed the reality of the faith.
It showed the reality of those who knew Christ, that this was not some sort of passing fancy. It wasn't one of those things that they'll pat you on the head and say, you'll get over it. I've had Christians have that happen, particularly those who came out of the Catholic faith. Somebody gets saved and they feel so bad that their Catholic church didn't teach them that. So they go back to the Catholic church and they tell the priest, you know, why didn't you tell me any of these things? He says, I got saved. I remember I was on a horse call once and this lady goes, you know, I got saved. You know, I know you and your partner are Christian veterinarians. I got saved. But I went back to my Catholic priest and he did one of these. You'll get over it. She said, Dr. Hole, I don't want to get over it. And as far as I know, she never did. You don't get over getting saved, you know? But becoming a Christian and these divine doctrines began to show that Christianity was for real. Thirdly, it preserved the church. Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. No matter how much they persecuted it, it seemed like it got bigger and bigger and bigger. You've heard of the Hydra. You cut off one of the heads and two grow back. Okay? That's kind of like the church, isn't it? In fact, Paul even talks in 1 Corinthians 15 about those who got baptized for those that had died. In other words, the people who had stood up for Christ motivated people to come to know Christ and be baptized and go on for the Lord. When the five Ecuadorian martyrs, Roger Udarian and Peter Fleming and Ed McCauley and Jim Elliott and Nate Saint were killed by the Aka Indians, a literal stampede occurred of people wanting to be missionaries to go to the field. And so persecution preserves the church and thus promotes the church. It makes us harder and stronger, and we go farther for the Lord. And the world begins to see who we are, and thus it also prospers the church. The church grows under the throes of persecution. So for a child of God, while persecution may not be fun, it is certainly worthwhile. While suffering may not be fun, it is certainly worthwhile. While difficulties and trials and troubles may not be fun, they are the very things that cause the choices of saints. It's the way we grow. The way we trust more in the Lord. It's the way we draw closer. So let me ask you again. If Christianity became illegal today, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would people say, oh, you need to take him? Oh, she's one of them. That's what they did with Peter, wasn't it? And he denied the Lord. But later he gave his life for the Lord. We'd be like the early Peter and say, oh, no, I don't know him. You got the wrong guy. Or we would say, yes, I am a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of Pastor Toms, I believe is his name. He was a Romanian pastor. Back before the perestroika and glasnost and all of the coming down of the Iron Curtain. He had been arrested many times for preaching the gospel. He was arrested again. And the captain of the police there pulled him into his office. He pulled out his revolver, put it to the head of the pastor, and said, recount Christ or die now. To which the pastor responded, great. Because you see, I long to see my Jesus.
And you'll just get me there sooner. go ahead and shoot. Captain didn't know what to do,
so he let him go. And once all of those glasnost, perestroika, and all that sort of stuff happened, he became the leader of the Romanian Pastors Association. God used him in a mighty way.
In fact, when Mario was here and they were trying to start a Romanian church up at the Gleam building, he would talk of that pastor. He knew him. You see, he didn't mind that there was enough evidence to convict him. Not even enough evidence to execute him. Because we leave here, we just go to be with Jesus. How do you persecute somebody like that? Someone who has no fear of death. In fact, welcomes it because it's a step up. Last Tuesday at Charlie's funeral, not one of us shed a tear for Charlie. We shed tears maybe for us, but not for Charlie. For he was absent from his body and was present with the Lord. No persecutor can do anything to us, can they? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that while we may not want it, it may not be fun, yet we can find persecution to be a blessing. Persecution can be used in our lives, Father. Father, we've lived pretty fat and sassy here in America. We face so little compared to our brothers and sisters in North Korea or Eritrea or Saudi Arabia or Syria or Iraq or Iran. We've got it pretty easy, Lord. Our president hasn't announced, like the president of India did, that they're going to get rid of Christians by a certain date. Lord, we believe it's coming here. We pray for our brethren around the world who are already suffering, Lord. Please grant them strength. And help them to be fixing their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. And may they be longing for that day, even as John was, saying, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And Father, may we determine right now, right today, that, yeah, there'll be plenty of evidence to convict us because we're going to live all out for Jesus. Nothing held back, giving him us our all. So that one day we can stand before you, Father, and hear you say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into thy rest." It's in Jesus, the author of that rest, that we pray. Amen. Let's sing one more.